Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God, firstly, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. While you're turning there, if I may be permitted an advertisement, as the British say, I have written a book. It's the first time I've written one on my own. I've contributed to others in the day-by-day devotional series by Precious Seed Publications. But I recently wrote a series of articles for them on the Epistle to the Philippians for Precious Seed Magazine out of England. And they've taken those articles along with some other material I added, and they've published it in book form. We have it on the back table. And I'll borrow a line from my good friend, Brother Randy Amos, who says they cost you the same thing that your salvation cost you. If you would like a copy, I only ask that you read it. That's the price you have to pay, you know, for taking one. You must read it. If you're not going to read it, don't bother taking one, please. But if you would like to have one, help yourself to one. And again, it's cost you the same thing that salvation cost you. And of course, you'll know that that's free. The Lord Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. So feel free to avail yourself of that. Now reading in the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetous, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, ye heard of us. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, this is a bit of a non sequitur, that is to say, it's out of chronological order with what we've been looking at. We're going to go back in this message into Acts chapter 14 to see more of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And yet, this incident that we've just read about harkens back to the second missionary journey of Paul. If you want to go back to the historical precedent for it, you would have to go ahead in the book of Acts to chapter 17 and find the entrance of the gospel into the town of Thessalonica. This notwithstanding, I bring it up at this point to make the point that God is concerned about our motivations, about why we're doing what we're doing. And one thing that was clear, we're going to see when Paul and Barnabas went into the area of Iconium and Lystra and other areas around there, that they had problems with the culture, they had problems with the language, they had problems that missionaries still face today. But one thing they didn't have a problem with was their own motivation. And I adduce this passage as evidence of that because he says later, talking about what he did on the second missionary journey, when we came to you Thessalonians, essentially what he's saying is, it wasn't with ulterior motives. Now, I love how he begins chapter 2. He says, you yourselves know, brethren, that our entrance in unto you was not in vain. It wasn't futile or empty. It accomplished something. Now, at first, one wouldn't have held out much hope for what they were doing in coming to Thessalonica because things hadn't gone too well on the second missionary journey. They had first gone to the town of Philippi in the province of Macedonia, which today is in northern Greece. And they had gone into Philippi and they had encountered problems there. Notably, they had been persecuted. They had cast a demon out of a woman who made a lot of money for her masters. And there are a lot of people today that although they don't descend into the sordid things of life themselves, they make a lot of money off of sin by extension. In other words, there are people that are invested in the pornographic industry, for example, that they invest in certain mutual funds that fund pornography, and they make money off of the proceeds of this. Now, they're removed from the actual people that are being harmed. The people most directly harmed by the pornographic industry are the people being exploited in the porn itself. And yet there are respectable business people in our world today that although they themselves wouldn't be seen in the red light district, in the seedy part of town, they make money off of the misery, off of the addictions even of other people. And it was the same in Philippi, that here was a woman possessed with a demon, and that possession gave her certain occult powers. Because the devil is real. And missionaries will tell you in many parts of the world that in other parts of the world where things are a bit more primitive, the power of the devil is more in evidence in people's lives. There's no question Satan has power. The Bible testifies to that over and over again. So he gave this woman some kind of abilities to do fortune telling that was more than just your run-of-the-mill con game like fortune telling in our country so often is. And when the apostles liberated this woman from a spirit of Python, as the Greek says, because the Python snake is named actually after a demon in Greek mythology, when they liberated her from that spirit, the businessmen said, great, there goes our investment. They weren't happy that a woman was liberated from demonism. They weren't happy that this woman was now in possession of her faculties again. Rather, they were upset with the apostles. It was a bit like when the Lord came into the region of Gadara earlier in Mark chapter 5, you'll remember. Let me take a drink and I'll tell you about it. The Lord came into that region of Gadara, and some men, Matthew 8 tells us there were men, Mark and Luke, when they talk about it, they focus in on one of the men. There were men living among the tombs, and one man in particular came out of the tombs and was all beside himself, out of control. He was naked. He was cutting himself with stones. He was screaming and crying. The locals had tried to do what they could for him, and they did what the world knows to do. They chained him up. The world doesn't know how to change a heart. The world doesn't know how to liberate from the chains of sin. So they tried to restrain him physically so he couldn't harm others or himself. However, being possessed by many demons, he had great strength. He went all Incredible Hulk on them and broke the chains and the fetters too and was running around out of control. And when he came to the Lord, the demons inside this man recognized who the Lord was. They prostrated themselves before him and said, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Hast thou come to torment us before the time? Now, how about that? That's demon theology 101. Like James says in James chapter 2, you believe there's one God? Good. The demons believe also and tremble. The demons know there's a God. The demons know one true God. There are no atheistic demons, no agnostic demons either. They know who the real God is. And they're good dispensational premillennial demons too, because they refer to the future judgment. They know there's coming a day when they're going to be judged. That's why they say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" You see how much truth you can know and still go to hell? You can know there's a God. You can know Jesus is coming back again. You can know there's future judgment. You can know all of these things and perish in your sins. The knowledge that saves is personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus, where you receive Him as your Savior for yourself, where you say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Come in and change me. Save me." The demons never do that. But the demons nonetheless had to own who He was. Now you remember what the Lord did. The Lord cast the demons out of the man and at their request sent them into a herd of swine. And having eaten bacon for breakfast, it puts me in mind of this biblical incident. And the swine ran down the hill and over a cliff and perished in the sea. And those who were swineherds there and saw what had happened, they went into town and said, "You'll never believe what happened. You know that crazy guy that haunts the tombs? Well, he's changed. You've got to come and see this." And the guy who changed him also took out your herd of swine. So they came and they saw this man clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus and in his right mind. Completely different. Clothed. He's not naked anymore. Sitting. He's not running around like a crazy man anymore. And in his right mind, he's not screaming and crying anymore. They come and see a man whose life was completely out of control, completely wrecked by sin. He's sitting at the Lord Jesus' feet, normal. And what do? They become afraid. Because the world doesn't understand power like that. The world understands sedating a crazy person until they're manageable. The world understands locking away someone who's out of control. The world understands just throwing people like that away. They don't understand how such a person can be liberated, how such a person can be freed and changed. And yet that's the work of the Lord Jesus. And yet when they thought about their pigs, they earned a lot of money off of pigs, and that was interesting given their proximity to mainstream Israel there. What were they doing raising all those pigs? But never mind. I guess the Romans that had various garrisons in the country ate a lot of pork chops. And maybe there were Jews who condescended to eat the other white meat. I don't know. In any case, the scripture is clear. They begged the Lord that He would leave their coasts. Now, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to change a life, to liberate somebody from sin and from the chains of sin, and say, "Thanks, Jesus, but no thanks, please leave"? And the Lord Jesus, being a gentleman, He never forces Himself on anybody. He left. He got into the ship and left. But I'll tell you something else about the Lord Jesus. Not only is He a gentleman, even more than His gentlemanly instincts, He's a gracious, saving God. Remember, He comes to seek and to save that which is lost. So when the converted man wants to get in the boat, wants to go with Jesus, quite a natural instinct of a new believer, "I just want to be with the Lord all the time, 24/7. I just want to go with the Lord. Take me to heaven right now." That's the impulse a lot of believers have, especially when they're first saved. But the Lord doesn't take him to heaven or take him with Him. The Lord says, "Go back and tell your family, tell your people, tell your friends about Me." And in essence, that's what He's done to us. He frees us, He saves us, and He sends us back. The world registered its opinion of the Lord Jesus almost 2,000 years ago when they put Him on that cross, didn't they? And you might think, well, thereupon the Lord Jesus will wash His hands of this world. No, no. The Lord Jesus sends us back into the world as witnesses. But it's interesting, isn't it, how sinners can see what the Lord Jesus does in the life of somebody else. They can see the change He makes, and it scares them. And they don't want anything to do with it. And they say, please, get out of here. I used to have a friend. He's with the Lord now. He died fairly young of cancer. And he said that before he was saved, he was into the drug culture. He was using drugs and dealing drugs. And he said his mother was a very devout member of a certain religion. And he said whenever he was living that lifestyle, his mom knew what he was into to a degree. And he said, my mom always welcomed me. She was always glad to see me. If I needed money, my mom gave me money. If I needed a place to sleep, my mom did it. If I needed a meal, she was always happy to give it to me. I had no problems with my mom. Then I got saved. I gave up drugs. I gave up drug dealing. And my mother wanted nothing to do with me. Now, what kind of thing is that? What does that? Well, it's man's fear. That somehow the Lord Jesus is going to take away that which is profitable from them. And coming back to the second missionary journey in Philippi, that's what those local businessmen said. If this is what you're going to do, going around here and preaching and changing people's lives and ruining investments at the same time, we don't want that, thank you very much. What they were saying was, we'd rather have people ruined by sin so that we could make a buck than for you to free people from sin. And sadly, that's the attitude of a lot of people today. That's the attitude behind our music industry in this country. That's the attitude behind our movie industry. That's the attitude behind much of publishing. That's the attitude all over the place in our world. People are used and exploited until they're destroyed in their sin. All to profit and all to make others enjoy it. Paul says that's not how we were though. After we were treated so badly at Philippi, and how badly were they treated? Well, they were unjustly put in prison. Beaten and put in prison. And as they were in the dungeons and at midnight and singing praises to God, there was a great earthquake and God knocked their shackles off of them. And the warden came out and thought that this was a jailbreak. Everybody would surely be gone because, believe me, if any prison in the United States, I don't care if it's minimum security, medium security or maximum security, if all the doors suddenly open and everybody's chains fall off, I don't hold out much hope for the denizens of the aforesaid prison to stay put. And yet such was the fear of God in the place that they did just that. And the warden discovered, you don't need to kill yourself. This is God at work. We're all here. No wonder the next words out of his mouth was, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he became part of the nucleus of the nascent church in Philippi. And then Paul would stay and build them up and then move on to Thessalonica. But those who persecuted him in Philippi and those in Thessalonica unfortunately did the same type of thing and persecuted them some more. But he says, when we came to you at Thessalonica, even though we suffered before, in verse 2, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention or in much conflict. Now, if you ever have the experience of somebody really getting nasty with you when you witness to them, it's not a comfortable experience. I mean, we as human beings like to be liked. We're all channeling our inner Sally Field. You like me. You really like me, you know. We all want to be popular. I want to be loved by you, and nobody else by you, says the old pop song. Oh, where's Don Henderson when I need him? He could break into it for us. We all want to be liked. But then sometimes you run up against somebody and they reject what you say. And they not only reject it, but they're nasty about it. And sometimes you can be in a situation where you're physically threatened by somebody. I've had people offer to dump things over my head on the street. That other people offered to physically hurt me. I have a friend who a biker gang once set his Bible on fire when he was street preaching. I mean, it can get nasty out there. I don't do a lot of street preaching nowadays. Not because of those incidents. It's more circumstantial. I just don't get the opportunity to do it. But often when you're in conversation with somebody about the Lord, they can treat you badly. Now imagine, if you've been beaten up for the gospel, And I dare say few of us know what that's like. And you've been put in prison for the gospel. And I dare say almost no believers in this country know what that's like. There are probably some somewhere. But it very likely didn't happen in the United States. It probably happened in another country if it happened to them. But in India, they know what it's like. In China, they know what it's like. In Vietnam, they know what it's like. In Saudi Arabia, they know what it's like. In Iran, they know what it's like. In Afghanistan, Pakistan, Bangladesh, I mean, many other parts of our world, it's not the exception, it's the rule. It's the normal thing to be beaten for the gospel, to be in prison. Now, if you had had that experience, or I had had that experience, and you were moving on to the next town, what would your attitude be? Let's get out there and preach the gospel. No, I'd be saying, why don't we just try some friendship evangelism, you know? We'll start a basketball league or golf or something. And then we'll ask leading questions. And if somebody asks us about it, we'll slip in something about the gospel. Now, Paul says, we came to you and we were bold. Notice, we were bold in our God. That's the key. Because naturally, humanly speaking, it's not the natural human impulse to go into another situation and say, yeah, I want to suffer. Yeah, I want to endure persecution. Give me more. That's not natural. And Paul wasn't claiming it was natural. It was supernatural. We were bold in our God to preach the gospel to you in much conflict. So even though we knew we weren't going to be popular, even though we knew we'd suffer, we'd be threatened, we may get beaten again, who knows what's going to happen to us, we preached it. Because that's what our God would have us to do. Because that's what He emboldened us to do. You know, Paul on times asked the Christians, as he does in the 5th chapter of this epistle, to pray for them. And on at least one occasion he asked that boldness might be granted unto him. And this is why. Because he had no S on his chest. If he opened up his shirt, you might see some chest hair, I surmise, perhaps. But you wouldn't see Superman underneath his tunic. He was just an ordinary man. But he had an extraordinary God. And he said, that's what gave us the courage to come in and preach to you. For our exhortation, verse 3, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Now that separates Christianity from a lot of the other messages that come down the pipe. There are many messages out there, and they have agendas. They have ulterior motives. They want to get people into their organization to control them, to exploit them for money, or to use them to do certain things. But Paul says, no, ours wasn't of deceit. What you see is what you get with us. Nor of uncleanness. We weren't exhorting you to change to a kind of lifestyle that involves you in impurity. You know how often it is today in the name of religion that people are brought into the sin of fornication? You know how often people are brought into sins of sodomy and things like that in the name of religion? It happens quite often. You look back and you study the major cult leaders of the 20th century in the United States. The Jim Jones of the People's Temple, the David Koresh of the Branch Davidian cults, the Charles Manson of Southern California, 1969, the Tate LaBianca murders that his gang perpetrated. On and on it goes, and you go back and look at what these men preached, and they told people, yes, I have the truth, yes, I have the answers, and they led people into sexual impurity, they led people, in some cases, into violence, and even into murder. And there are many cults out there that will do this in the name of religion, in the name of a God. There are temples in India to this day where you can go and you can engage in ritual prostitution. You can pay someone to satisfy your lust and you can feel religious while you're doing it because you're doing it as unto a Hindu God. There are children exploited in our world for such purposes. And Paul says that's not the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is not unclean. By turning to the Lord Jesus, you're not going to become sexually impure. You're not going to become violent. You're not going to become in any way disreputable, stealing money or anything like that. That's not what Christianity is about. Our message is about truth. Our message is about cleanness. And it's not in guile. In other words, some of the people that are peddling lies today believe their own lies. They're deceived by their own propaganda. Paul says that wasn't us. We were coming with the truth of God. But as we were allowed of God, he says, verse 4, and the word allowed there has the thought of testing. It's the same word in the latter part of the verse, which when he says, but God who trieth the hearts. Trieth is the same word there. The idea is God tests the heart. God sees that the heart is right. And God tested these apostles. He said, yes, these are faithful men. I will give them the gospel, and they will faithfully take it to Thessalonica and preach it unadulterated, unmixed with anything. And so they were put in trust with the gospel. It's sort of like when a government wants to send an important message to another country, they don't say, now let's see, we want to get an important message to Felipe Calderon, the president of Mexico. So, let's see. Who's going to vacation in our Acapulco this year? You, sir? Oh, yes. You're going on vacation? Hey, on your way to the beach, would you mind stopping by Mexico City and going to the presidential palace and delivering this message? And is that how our government delivers messages? Yeah, whatever party you are, they don't deliver messages that way. They pick somebody who's been carefully vetted. Generally a diplomat, an ambassador, that type of person. In some cases, if the message is important enough, it's the Secretary of State themselves. In this case, herself. Who is sent to convey a message to another government. And if the Secretary of State of the United States shows up at 10 Downing Street, or shows up in Paris, or shows up in Moscow, then whatever government official is receiving that person knows, this is a credible person bringing to me a message from the government of the United States. So were the apostles. They were vetted by God. They were found to be faithful. They were entrusted with this important message, even the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul treats it? He says this is a privilege that's been entrusted to us. But it's also a tremendous responsibility. And God is trying our hearts. He's saying, what are we going to do with the gospel? That's one thing for Paul to say that. We know how Paul ends. Paul lives his life faithfully for God until he gets to the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. And he says, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. He says, I'm ready now to enter in and receive the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to me. And not only to me, but unto all those who love his appearing. We know how Paul finished up. He finished well. But what about us? What about me? The Lord says to you, to me, I've entrusted you with the gospel. I've given you the gospel, this sacred message, this important trust. I want you to take it to your friends. I want you to take it to your neighbors. I want you to take it to your family members that don't know me. He may say to you, I want you to take it to a foreign land. What have you done with it? Are you trustworthy with the message? Or are you just kind of forgetting that the message has been committed to you? I speak as one who by no means considers himself to have always remembered the high calling that we've been given in Christ Jesus. But he says in verse 5, neither at any time used we flattering words. We weren't coming to butter you up. We didn't come and preach to you this way. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have your best life now. You know, you can be a better you. And all of this kind of thing. No wonder a man fills a former NBA arena preaching drivel like that. Because he refuses to preach sin. He refuses to preach hell. He preaches another gospel. And there are plenty of folks around like that, male and female. They're up and down the channels. They're all over the radio. They're in print, sad to say. And yet Paul says, that's not how we preach. We didn't come and flatter people and tell people how good they were. We said, be saved because you're lost. Nor did we do it as a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. And again, how many people come and try to get adherence just to enrich themselves, just to get more powerful? But he says, how were they? Well, he says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, verse 6, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now he says here, we could have come and said to you, hey, we're God's selected apostles. Now support us and we'll tell you the truth. But no, he said, we wanted you to receive the truth. We didn't want anything to detract from that message or to distract you or to confuse you regarding our motivation. So how were we? Verse 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherisheth her children. Now, Naomi is available to give practical demonstration of this kind of metaphor throughout the weekend. Probably known to human beings, there's no more tender scene than a mother with a young baby nursing that child. God doesn't give that job to men because we're too rough, you know? We grab the kid and we just kind of, okay, diaper change, throw him up here, you know, just kind of bang and sling and do whatever we had to do. Not a nursing mother. A nursing mother takes that child ever so gently, cradles that child, protects that child, brings that child to nourishment. And that's the image here. You want to talk about a sensitive guy. I mean, Paul was a sensitive guy. Don't let anybody ever tell you he was some kind of chauvinist, some kind of misogynist who didn't care much for women. No, he says, we were like a nursing mother. This is a guy who could appreciate the tenderness of mothers. And he says, that's how we treated you. Because we were so affectionately desirous of you, verse 8. We were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. If we had to pour out our entire being, if we had to give our lives for you, that's what we were prepared to do, says Paul. For ye remember, brethren, our labor. Now that's a word that means hard work. It comes from a root meaning a blow. It's like when somebody says they've worked so hard, they say, I'm beat. Well, that's what that word connotes here. Our labor and travail. That's the word that's often used in the Bible of birth pangs. Birth pangs aren't gentle, so I'm told. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Now, what does he mean? Well, Paul was, as always, in the vanguard of much of what missionaries have had to do in subsequent years. And that is, when he came amongst the people, again, so as not to burden them, he didn't demand remuneration. He didn't demand payment for the gospel. He would come in and he had a trade. He was a tent maker. He literally made and repaired tents and did other things in leather working. And he had that little business going that he could work all day and do his tent work there and support himself and on times his co-workers as well. But at night, what was Paul doing? Well, after work, he's getting together the believers, or in some cases, the unbelievers, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's teaching the word of God. He's laboring night and day. By day, he's earning his living. By night, he's there preaching the word. And there's no shame in that. In fact, the number of countries in the world today where you can still go as just an out-and-out missionary is a diminishing pool of countries. There are many countries that in order to give you a long-time status of residency, you're going to need to provide some kind of explanation of what you're there for, of some kind of business you're involved in, or teaching English. Many have found that to be a good entree. Or if you're in the medical field, using medical abilities, or it could be something else, that you're providing a service or doing something in a country, and you get entree into that country. There was a dear brother who labored in Papua New Guinea. He was one of the early pioneers in that country by the name of Gerald Wunsch. And I met him when he was an older man, and he told me to get into that country, he took up beekeeping. He actually knew a little bit about beekeeping before, but the country that he was trying to get into wouldn't let him in unless he brought in some kind of viable business that they needed. And they didn't have any, what do they call those, apiaries or something? Yeah, they didn't have any apiaries, so he came in and set one up. And that was his quote-unquote reason for being in the country. But his reason for being in the country was to preach Christ, and that he did faithfully for many, many years. So there's often some other thing you must do to get into a place, and it's also not a bad thing to be able to supply your own needs. Now, I should say, to balance this truth, that on other occasions, it's apparent, Paul received gifts from other assemblies and lived off of the gifts they sent him. You don't find Paul making appeals for money, but nonetheless, assemblies like the one in Philippi sent him gifts, and he was able sometimes to lay aside his working and use the gifts they sent to meet his needs and those with him, and to live just by the gifts of the people of God. And there's benefit in that too, because anybody knows when you're trying to work a full-time job and preach on top of it, it becomes a very difficult thing, and you don't always have time to do both like you would want. So it was good that sometimes he could lay aside secular work entirely and just devote himself to the work of the Lord. The Bible has a number of examples, a number of verses pertaining to that. But nonetheless, there was no shame in him working when he needed to work for the cause of Christ. The bottom line is, he did this for them. He did this out of love. And he goes on to say in verse 10, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily," I take it that is how they lived before God. They were holy people, living like separated people before God. Because the idea of holiness in the Bible is the idea of separation or set apartness. It's the idea of being separate from that which is sinful and defiling, but also separate unto God, separated to Him for His usage. So I often use the illustration of my mother's china, much to her chagrin. We have a china cabinet in our, well, we did when she had her own home. We had a china cabinet there in the dining room. And my mom had this beautiful china in the china cabinet. Except I'm 39 years old and I've never once eaten on that china. Now, I'm not sure whom it would take to visit our house. Would it be Elvis? Thank you very much. That was by request, by the way. Or would it be some other dignitary that would come to our home, like Skip Elliott or somebody like that? I don't know whom it would be that we would break out the good china for, but they haven't shown up yet. Because that china just sat in that china cabinet. Now you say, what's the point of that? Well, the china was separated from everyday use. If I came home and wanted a snack, I pulled out the commemorative Ronald McDonald plate and warmed up what I wanted on that. Or better yet, the paper plate, which I didn't need to wash. And so, you know, I would use whatever common vessel came to hand. But that china was set apart from common use. I knew you don't ever use it just to warm up a piece of pizza or just to get yourself a snack or even to make a meal and serve it on, Keith. That china is not for that reason. It's set apart. Set apart from your grubby hands getting anywhere near it. But not only set apart for that reason, it was actually set apart to have a certain function. And that function was twofold. Number one, it was aesthetic. You know, when I came into the room, or anyone came into the room, and looked at that china, they could say, wow, that's really beautiful. I mean, look at the artisanship that took to make this china. The china was brought back from the Second World War. After the war, my grandfather was stationed in Japan, and he brought back two sets of this china. He gave one to my mom and one to my aunt. And you could look at the china and you could say, look at the artistry behind that china. That's just beautiful. I mean, just from an aesthetic point of view, you could appreciate it. But when my mom looked at that china, she thought of something else. She said, no, that china is set apart from common usage. Yes, because it's beautiful. Yes, because it's well made. Yes, because it's a work of art. But to me especially, the reason that china is set apart is my father purchased it and gave it to me. My father gave this china to me. And when I look at that china, I think of my father, my mother would say. Now, how much like the church is that, you know? That the Father gave to the Son His own. Those who believe in God were given to the Lord Jesus. The Lord acknowledged that in John 17. And that church, therefore, is given to Christ as a bride. Meant to be a holy and chaste bride, 2 Corinthians says. And Ephesians 5 pictures it being presented to Christ without spot or blemish or any such thing. Well, how does the church corporately get to stand before the Lord in that spotless, unblemished state? Well, you say it's the work of the Lord. Ephesians 5 says that He died for us, He gave Himself for us, and that He might sanctify us by the washing of the water of the Word. So it's His working, yes. But there's a side that we have to play in it as well. Because Revelation 19, when the bride is seen coming down from heaven, she is seen clothed in white linen garments. And the Bible identifies the white linen garments for us. It says, these are the righteousness of the saints. Or better rendered, these are the righteous acts of the saints. So when we live differently in this world, when we live as our Father wants us to live, when we allow His Spirit to produce in us the beautiful, peaceable fruits of righteousness, that wonderful fruit that Galatians 5 describes, peace and joy and love and long-suffering and self-control and all those things. When we live that way, we're actually forming the future wedding garment that we're going to have collectively as the church when we are presented to the Lord. It's a wonderful truth. And Paul could say, that's how we behaved among you, holily and justly. Now, justice is the idea of righteousness or fairness. We didn't treat you unjustly. It's an unfortunate thing that sometimes in business, I've been told, even by Christian businessmen, Christians are the worst customers I have. You know, that's a sad thing. Sometimes when you hear that Christians are the worst tippers, or I've heard even more recently of different hotel managers telling Christian leaders that at Christian conferences there are major pornography bills run up through the pay-per-view in the hotel. These are the days we're living in. But Paul would say, no, we behave justly. We didn't treat anybody unfairly. We didn't treat anybody in a bad way. We were righteous in our doings one toward another. And unblameably. In other words, nobody could bring a credible charge against us. But he says, you know, that we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, verse 11, as a father doth his children. So not only was he like a nursing mother, gentle and tender toward them, but he was also like a good, faithful father to them, exhorting them, telling them, now you got to keep this in mind. This is how you should live. This is the advice you need to know to get on with God. That you would walk, verse 12, worthy of God who has called you unto His kingdom and glory. What a wonderful privilege that is. He was saying, the reason we live differently, the reason we came among you the way we were, and didn't have ulterior motives, and weren't trying to exploit you, and weren't out to get whatever we could get from you, is the Lord has changed us and given us this wonderful gospel, and we want you to know Him and to enter into His kingdom and live right now in a manner that is in keeping with that future reality of what He's going to do for us. And that's how we entered in among you. Now I'll say to you, if you ever go to the foreign mission field, if that's what God calls you to, there's a lot of preparation that has to happen. As I said yesterday, you have to already be engaged in the Lord's work. You have to be a person who's willing to be a servant. You have to be a worker, in short. You have to acquire certain skills. It's good to study a foreign language if you're able. Any foreign language, just to get used to the challenges that come from that. Just to understand the grammar of your own language. You might have to physically prepare yourself for the hardships of whatever place it is that the Lord's calling you to go. You'll have to get acquainted as best you can before you go with the history and the culture and even the laws of the land you're going to. That's all very important. But I'll tell you what's indispensably important. What is more vital, more important than any of that, is that you first and foremost be a godly man. That you first and foremost be a godly woman. That you first and foremost have a heart that's been cleansed and purified by the Lord, and a heart that enters into what the Lord wants to do for others. In other words, the most important preparation for missions, or for serving God on the home front for that matter, is our time spent with the Lord. We come back to what was said of the early apostles in Acts 4. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, whatever God's going to have for you in the future, if you're ever a husband and a father, if you're ever a wife and a mother, if you continue single the rest of your life and serve God's church in whatever way God wants you to do it, the thing you're going to have to cultivate above all is your relationship with the Lord. Your walk with the Lord is the key thing. That is the absolute most important thing. I've sometimes been in foreign countries and I've heard about missionaries who weren't very good in the language. And I have to say, I remember hearing about one fellow and they said, you know, he spoke this language terribly, they said. He made so many mistakes. He was in the country for years and he still made basic grammatical mistakes. But they said, you know, the thing that spoke to us about him is he loved us. He loved the Lord and he loved us and he taught us to love the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not advocating be a bad grammarian. I'm not advocating be a lousy language student. Do your best at it as the Lord gives you ability. But if you feel like, man, I'm not good at languages and I don't know if I can ever master all the tonalities that might come with learning an Oriental language, for example. I mean, some of my Vietnamese friends have told me that one word can have 18 different significances depending on tone. That puts the fear of grammar into you, let me tell you. You may not be able to master that, but God may still send you anyway, because he wants to show the Lord Jesus through you. Don't limit what God can do for you. Get to know him and walk with him today. Develop your relationship with him. Well, we never did get to Acts 14. But happily, if the Lord doesn't come, I'm here this afternoon. And we'll get there then. Father, we're thankful for these faithful men of the first century who lived so selflessly because they lived like Christ. And we realize it wasn't them doing it. It was Christ in them. It was his spirit working in them. And we realize, Father, it was thy hand behind what they were doing, laying the foundation and building the church. We're thankful, Father, to be part of this. We want to be similarly faithful. We want to learn, especially to walk with thee. Help us, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.